We are again in Genesis this morning, the 22nd chapter. We are kind of jumping back in the story. We're moving forward. We were in 18 the other week. We are now in 22, continuing with the story of Abraham, and this is after Isaac has already been born. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And the two of them walked together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." This is the word of the Lord. Would you again join me silently in prayer? Loving God, as always, it is my prayer that in the following moments more and more be seen of you, and less of me. Amen. So in seminary, when we go to preach a text, this is what we were taught. The first thing that you do is to figure out what is it that you bring to the text. What are your experiences or your biases or whatever you want to put in there that you bring to a text before you try to preach it. So let's start there with this passage. You all know from the many times I have been in this pulpit and talked about my view of God that I am not a big fan of the "God tests us" particular theology. That is a difficult thing to think that I would believe in a God that's supposed to be love that would then ask for a sacrifice of a child. When I was at Montreat, actually, funny enough, I was talking to a pastor friend of mine, and he told me this story. We were actually talking theology briefly, and he said, "You know, when they make Persian rugs, part of the way that they do that is there is a master craftsman who kind of stands in the back and watches the people that are actually stitching. And occasionally, of course, because humans are doing the stitching, a stitch will go wrong or there's an error in the pattern. And what the master craftsman does is to look at that, and they don't rip the thread out because they can't do that. But rather, the master craftsman looks and goes, okay, we have this little imperfection. How are we going to weave that into the whole rug to make it look the way that it should, or so that the rug still looks good? That more is my view of God. We encounter difficulty, we encounter pain and suffering. God is always with us. God is always guiding us. I like the Persian rug view of God, not the testing view of God. Obviously, I bring into this text a son named Isaac. But there is even more to it than that for me. And quite frankly, it is a reason that I have avoided this text in the past when it has come up in the lectionary, because a year before my oldest son, Caleb, was born, there was Noah. Noah was a scheduled C-section baby, and just 3 days before we were scheduled to be in the hospital and he was to be born, we got up in the middle of the night and rushed to the hospital only to find out that Noah was not alive. It was, as you can imagine, an incredibly difficult time. I was in my early-ish mid-20s, and so there were all kinds of questions. I was also working at a church, and so you can imagine all of the questions and difficult conversations that God and I had about what had happened and why and all of the things. Ultimately, I don't even know, the doctor couldn't pinpoint a medical reason. Sometimes, as we know, there are just crappy things that happen in life, and there aren't necessarily reasons that we can point to. So this text touches all kinds of nerves for me. There is a Yiddish folktale, as a matter of fact, that goes something like this. Why did God not send an angel? Why did God not send an angel to tell Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? Because God knew that no angel would take on such a task. Instead, the angel said, if you want to command death, go do it yourself. So there are any number of questions to wrestle with as we look at this text. Let's see what we can do with it this morning. I want to start, as I always do, context and back up a second. Genesis 16, and we talked about this a little bit when I was preaching on 18 and talking about the overall story, but specifically chapter 16. Abram and Sarai have listened and followed God to Egypt. God, in turn, establishes a covenant. Their names are changed to Abraham and Sarah, but Sarah has borne no children. She goes to Abraham and tells him, because she is concerned about this, to have a child. God has promised, but she gets impatient. And so she says, go and have a child with my slave, Hagar. It happens almost immediately that Hagar conceives, and almost immediately we have this line. She saw that she had conceived, and she looked with contempt on her mistress. Sarah, despite this whole thing being her plan in the first place, responds in kind. She goes to Abraham, may the Lord judge between you and me. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she ran away. Hagar takes her child and runs. But out in the wilderness, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for multitude. I share all of that because there are parallels to the text this morning. This is from the Hebrew Bible by Robert Alter. This, he says, is a nearly identical with the calling out of Hagar. In fact, a whole configuration of parallels between these two stories. Each of Abraham's son is threatened with death in the wilderness, one in the presence of his mother, the other in the presence and by the hand of his father. In each case, the angel intervenes at a critical moment, referring to the son fondly. At the center of the story, Abraham's hand holds the knife in the story we heard this morning. Hagar is enjoined to hold her hand, which is the literal meaning of the Hebrew, on her son. In the end, each of the sons is promised to become a part of a great people, and the threat to Abraham's continuity having been averted. So again, context, there are parallels, and these stories kind of work together. There's a symmetry to them. Let's talk a little bit about testing. Testing, of course, is not a new thing in humanity. Abraham, we read in this story, is being tested. And there are ancient and modern themes all throughout literature and TV now and all those things. One of the biggest anticipated movies this summer is a movie adaptation of The Odyssey by Christopher Nolan. I'm excited, he's one of my favorite directors. Certainly, The Odyssey is all about our hero being tested. Hercules, all obviously goes through any number of tests. You could name ancient and less ancient stories. You can look at modern literature like Harry Potter, where our hero goes through all kinds of trials. In the Bible, of course, we have the famous example of Job being a righteous man who endures all kinds of tests. Jonah, the prophet, even though he brings it on himself a little bit, certainly endures any number of tests. And there are other examples. And I think part of what is going on here is that humanity has been wrestling for a long time the idea of how do we explain things that happen to us, especially difficult things. How do we explain the unexplainable? Well, one way is to say that there is some external force that brings that on us, be it God or be it the opposite of God, because we certainly have heard and in the church use the language of being tested by a force that is not God. How do we address issues of God testing us? You have heard me say before, and I will say again this morning, so much of faith comes down to, in your core, in the fiber of your being, what do you believe about God and who God is? This story certainly is in line with that. What does it mean to be tested by God? Do you find this spiritually helpful or spiritually damaging? I want to be clear, I don't stand ever in the pulpit in a lot of things to say this is what you should believe. I throw out questions and it is for you to wrestle with. My view of God certainly is not of a testing God, but we all have our faith stories and you may be in a different place and that might be an important part of your faith story. So please understand that that is not why I'm in the pulpit this morning. But commentators about this passage will also tell you that part of the dynamic here is that God is in fact not omniscient. And part of what is going on in this story is that God truly does not know how Abraham is going to react. Remember that God has put a lot of time and energy into Abraham and has bet, as a matter of fact, the future, so to speak, of Israel on this man. So there is a sense that God wants to know if this man is going to be faithful. God truly does not know in this story the choice that Abraham is going to make. And so that is part of what commentators will tell you is the testing that is going on here. The child sacrifice part of this obviously is a very difficult thing. I want to add an editorial comment because when you preach a text like this, there's a million different directions you could go. I do think it is worth noting that we look at this story and we think of the horror of it because Abraham is sacrificing his child. And yet I've stood in this pulpit how many Sundays and talked about children being shot in schools and we've done nothing about it. But this is the horrible text. Child sacrifice was, unfortunately, a part of ancient traditions in this time. And part of commentators will tell you what is going on in this story is, of course, that faith and ethics evolve. And part of what is going on is that God is setting this apart from what other religions were doing. If you go into Leviticus, if you go into Jeremiah, if you go into Ezekiel, there are all examples where God says specifically, we do not sacrifice children. Other gods require child sacrifice, Yahweh does not. So part, again, of what is going on in this story is to explain a shift from human sacrifice to animal sacrifice. As a matter of fact, the mount that I mentioned, Moriah, is in 2 Chronicles. It's the location of the temple. And Abraham's altar is a then precursor to Solomon's, and Isaac's sacrifice is the foundation of the sacrificial system that comes after this. Of course, in the Passover story, a ram is slaughtered. And over the centuries, we have bulls and goats and that kind of sacrifice. Ultimately, we also understand Jesus as the Passover sacrifice for us, Jesus as the Lamb of God. So part of what is going on in this story is, again, the groundwork is being laid in the biblical narrative for what is to come. There is also, obviously, a theme of obedience in this story. You may have heard of Soren Kierkegaard, who was a very famous philosopher and also a famous person of faith. He wrote a thing called Fear and Trembling. He actually wrote it under a pseudonym. And it is all that this passage is the hinge of what he writes about in the story. It's a view of religion through a discussion of this story in Genesis. And he believed that Abraham's willingness to follow God's request was an essential leap of faith needed to make a full commitment to God and God, the religion, so to speak. His view in writing it was that Abraham's belief showed that a person can have an exceptional mission in life, was the way that he put it. And he came up with this phrase called the teleological suspension of the ethical, which is this: an individual's absolute duty to God can sometimes override universal moral and societal laws, and it would permit actions that otherwise would be considered ethically wrong. Part of the reason that that was a big deal at the time is because it pushed back on a very popular philosophy from another philosopher named Hegel, and that is the universal ethical community is the absolute highest peak of human existence. So Kierkegaard said, no, what society says is actually not the ultimate. Part of what we are trying to do is to follow God's ethics, not society's. And so Kierkegaard talks about the three stages of faith development. There is the first one, the aesthetic, what feels good to me. I think we can all think about that. We know that one. There is the ethic development, what is good for the community. Love God, love your neighbor. Hopefully we can get there. And then the third stage is the religious faith development. What is good? Good in the eyes of God, not good in the eyes of society. Some thoughts on what all of this means this morning, because ultimately that's what we're wrestling with, right? Well, I don't think I have to tell any of you that life can be difficult. We endure, we see things in the world that sometimes we just can't quite wrap our mind around. This passage is one of those in Scripture that speaks to the depth of what it means to be a human being, that talks about the true pain that we can encounter in our lives. I want to share with you something that I read, commentator. The 22nd chapter of Genesis is the place where you go when you do not understand it all. Why does God allow us to suffer like this? Are we really expected to bear this? And the last thing you want is a reasonable explanation, because any reasonable explanation would be a mockery of your anguish. This story of Abraham and God and Isaac is the place you go when you are out beyond anything you thought could or would happen, beyond anything you imagine God would ever ask of you, when the most sensible thing to do might be to deny that God exists at all, or deny that God cares at all, or deny that God has any power at all. That would be sensible, except you can't do it, because you are so deep into relationship with God that to deny all of that would be to deny your own heart, your own soul, and your own mind. To deny God any meaningful place in your life would be to deny your own existence. And so you are stuck with your pain and your incomprehension, and the only way to move at all is to move toward God, to move more deeply into this relationship that we call faith. Or not. I think we all know stories of people that hit this place and don't move deeper, but move in the opposite direction. They are still beloved children of God. Speaking of being human, here's the other thing. We know, in particular in Romans, that theologian Paul says that we are always slaves to someone or something, right? It's part of our humanity. There's always a commanding voice to which we are responding. The question that Paul asks, and part of what is raised in this story, is whose? What voices are we listening to in our lives? Where are our loyalties? What is it that we value? What or whom do we obey? Paul talks about, of course, that we are liberated from being under the law, but for Paul, the alternative is not to be free to do whatever we want or to be free from life under anything at all. The alternative is to be under grace. And so part of this text is to wrestle with, where is our loyalty? Who are the voices that we listen to? Here's the other thing that is worth reflecting on with this story. It's worth certainly pointing out that we didn't just show up, and this is part of the reason that we have context. This didn't happen in a vacuum. Abraham has already been following God. He's lost his homeland. He lost his livestock to his nephew Lot, the nicest choice plot of land, again, to his nephew Lot, his son Ishmael and Hagar. And Abraham, though, still obeys God without questioning. In fact, a commentator says, they seem to have a long-standing relationship in which God asks Abraham for this kind of obedience. And if we think about it, in our lives, there is an element of a relationship that is born out of time that brings trust, right? We trust those, a lot of times, those people that we've known for a long time, or we don't trust them because we know them. But those deep relationships that we have are born out of time and trust. We have been through it. We have been through life with somebody, and we know they are trustworthy. Abraham and God have been through so much together. Foreign countries, spousal mishaps, battle, circumcision, family fights, Sodom and Gomorrah, a son saved and then lost to exile. Abraham has learned to trust God and to know God's ways. I just want to say again, when we deal with difficult things like this, hopefully the difficulties we encounter in life bring us more trust in God. But I do want to say, if you are in that place right now where you have dealt with something really difficult and your trust has been shaken, that's okay. God can handle that. God can always handle that. Again, you are no less beloved if you are questioning where God is, or if you are wondering, or if you are asking difficult questions. You have the space and the time to do that. You are never outside of God's grace while that is going on. It's possible that Abraham knows that God is testing him, or by virtue of all that he has been through, he has simply learned to follow God's instructions. And there is probably something in there for us about whether obedience is related to relationship. And the questions, of course, if God desires mindless obedience, I don't think so. We wouldn't have been created with free will if that's the case. But maybe ultimately a lot of this is truly about trust. And part of our trust in God is hopefully rooted in Jesus Christ. Because the other important factor, of course, is this is not the end of the story. This is the very beginning of the story. And part of the story is that we know that God can say that God truly understands the depth of human suffering because of Jesus Christ. God truly understands what it's like to lose a child, an only child, because we read about that later in Scripture, and that's part of the narrative. It doesn't end here. I, again, do not believe in a God that would ever ask for parents to sacrifice children. But a question related to this, God does ask for things from us, right? It's part of following. God does ask for our best. God does ask for gifts. God does ask for tithes. God does ask for work. So, again, one of the questions that this story raises is, what is it that we do sacrifice to God? Are we sacrificing the right things to God? What are we sacrificing to other gods? And is that healthy? Those are questions to ask. What does it mean for us to offer God what is absolutely most precious to us? I want to say that, preparing all of this and reading all the things I did this week ultimately doesn't change where I started. I still do not believe in a testing God. We can have differing opinions on that, and that's okay. I, for a lot of reasons, cannot and do not believe in a God that would simply test me just to see. But that's where I am. Part of this is for you to wrestle with where you are and what you believe. But I do believe, again, that this is a story of faith. And faith, as Margaret Farley says, leads us through valleys of darkness and into the shadow of death. But all the while, it also leads us into life. And it knows the ways not only of sadness, but of joy. By it, we are carried into God's own life. In it, we can find one another. Through it, we come home even to ourselves. Incredible work, radical surrender, unlimited future, inexhaustible life. These are not illusions. They do bear pondering as aspects of the concept of faith. Believing, believing in, and believing into the God who has been revealed in Jesus Christ. Amen.